Certainly good to see everyone this evening. We are grateful for the opportunity we have again to come together for the purpose of worship and study. And I have chosen as a topic for our consideration this evening the topic of God and His attributes. We want to spend just a little time looking at a few of those attributes. We could start our statement of each of the four attributes we'll look at this evening with the word God is. And I think that it's a good way to introduce the text by going to, or excuse me, introduce the lesson by going to the text of Genesis 17. Genesis chapter 17, one of the statements where Jehovah God identifies himself on this occasion to Abraham. The occasion was Abraham's 99th year of birth, and we're told that the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. I am Almighty God." And so when we talk about the attributes of God, there is in fact a great long list that we could look at. Various and sundry attributes dealing with either the nature of His power, His wisdom, His person and character. We could identify Him with regard to the relationship that He sustains both with Israel and with those who are His today. A number of different ways we can look at this particular subject, but it's always good for us to spend some time examining God's nature, who He is, what kind of being He is, that we might seek to emulate Him. That's what we're called to do. We belong to Him, and the characteristics and attributes that are present in God ought to be present in some measure in each of us. And that certainly gives us something to aspire to. Because we know and understand that we cannot reach the level of goodness and righteousness that is present with God, and yet we are to strive to be as like Him as we possibly can be. We see, of course, that personified in the Son Jesus, who left us as an example, or left us an example that we should not sin, because He did not sin, nor was guile found in His mouth. So we can say certainly that God can be identified by His characteristics, and we can also make note of the fact that God, the God of the Bible, in His characteristics, is far different than the gods that have been imagined in the minds of men. One of the children's series of books that is fairly popular, and I forget now, I had the young boy's name in my mind and I've forgotten it entirely, but he is what is referred to as a halfling and part god, part man of the Greek gods, and there are a lot of adventures that he goes on that are found in those books. They've made a few movies out of it as well, and so he comes into contact with a number of different characters. You have Zeus, and you have Poseidon, which is this particular individual's father, and you have the other gods and the other titans that come and arise out of Greek mythology. And an interesting thing about all of those pagan deities as they exist is that they are, to a very great extent, superhuman, but human nevertheless. When we look at their attributes, the type of beings that they are, and jealousies and hatred, enmity, strife, all exist among them. It's simply that they are endued with superpowers that give them authority and power over men. When you look at the God of the Old Testament, you find something that is far different. And I suppose I can understand somewhat why there are people in the world today that question God as He is revealed in the Old Testament, simply because they have seen so many examples. And as a result of that, in their mind at least, the God of the Bible, the God that is revealed in the Bible, is the same as all the other gods that men have made up. In other words, they put Him in the same particular genre or area, realm, that they put all the others in. And that is figments of man's imagination. But it is interesting to note the differences between Jehovah God and those pagan gods, and to recognize that He is indeed the one true God. There are various evidences which we can supply, but that's not the purpose of our lesson. But we do trust in what the Scripture says about His character and person. We want to talk a little bit about that in our lesson this evening. In Exodus chapter 3, the first point that I want to make along these lines is that God is who He always has been. One of the things that you'll find, even among those who nominally call themselves Christians in our day is they have a view of the God of the New Testament that is different from the God of the Old Testament. In fact, they will actually say that from time to time. Talking about, we're not talking about the God of the Old Testament now, we're talking about the God of the New Testament as if they were two separate beings, two separate deities. Or that in some way the God of the Old Testament changed his stripes and is not the same God today as he once was. And that's simply not so. That text in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where God, on this occasion, speaking to Moses, said, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And so when you look at that, "I am who I am," there is indicated in that statement somewhat his unchanging nature. And of course, we have a parallel to that with regard to his son Jesus Christ, as revealed by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, when we are told that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. With regard to the person and nature of God, whether it be God the Father or God the Son, he is indeed unchanging. And so when we talk about his various attributes and look at what the Bible has to say that God is like, we can rest assured that he is today as he was in times past when these things were first written. So I've got four basic points that I want to share with you in the lesson this evening. The first one we want to emphasize is the fact that God is right. And we, I think, alluded to that somewhat in our lesson this morning when we talked about the attitudes that we should have toward truth. You'll remember we talked about the importance of procuring and defending that truth as it is contrasted with religious error. And the definition of truth is the Word of God. God's Word is true. And so when we recognize that, we can also, because God's Word is true, take a step back and recognize that God's Word is true because it comes from a being who is true or right, and that is God Himself. And again, this is something that is abundantly established in Scripture. One of the poetic expressions of this is found in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4 in Moses' song, when Moses sang, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." And so we want to begin our time together by emphasizing the fact that God is always right. And so as we see the expression of his will, we understand that God's will is indeed right and true. And so any individual who would quibble with that will, disagree with that will, contend with that will today, is by definition one who is wrong. And it is an important thing for us to consider, to recognize, because of how often it is that men strive with God with regard to his revelation. I think it was last week that I made an allusion to I don't remember if it was a cartoon or if it was some depiction to where, it was in the Babylon Bee website, that satirical website that I alluded to. And you'll remember I told you about this supposed conversation with God where he was rethinking his views on some moral issues. And then he was asking for the combined wisdom of men to talk with him and give him some kind of counsel as to whether or not that he was on the wrong side of history or not, so that he could make changes if necessary. And of course, that is a satirical website, and it was indicated, or it was established for the purpose, this particular article, for the purpose of showing the absurdity of thinking that the Almighty God would deign to ask our opinion on anything because of who he is. He is God, and he is right. He defines what right is, and we do not have ourselves the authority or prerogative to question him in his declarations of what is right. Now, in the Psalm 19 and verses 7 through 10, we again understand that God declares himself through his law, and so by extension, his law being right, the psalmist affirms this: "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." Beautiful. Again, another poetic expression of the rightness of God and of His revelation. And it's something that we need to acknowledge and understand. And I think, for the most part, we do. But we do need to recognize there are many who even nominally claim to be Christians who do not recognize the rightness of God. And they take issue with the things that are written in His Word because His wisdom, His statements concerning various issues that trouble us today, they don't seem right to us. We don't understand them. But we must affirm and believe that He is right even when His wisdom doesn't make sense to us. And it may be that from time to time, we may not have that full comprehension or understanding of God. Our wisest thought is foolishness to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25, we are told the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. And it is, in fact, not our place to talk about this in such a way as to take issue with what He has to say. Now, the second point is likened to the first. When we talk about the rightness, we talk about the goodness of God. But there is a further point that I want to make along these lines. When we look at not only His rightness, understand that there are individuals who might make a distinction, and in fact, in certain circumstances, we can make a distinction between something being factually right and the person who holds to that view or advocates for that factually right thing also being righteous or good. But God is both. God is both right and God is also good. He is not a hypocrite. God is not in any way evil. In Psalm 25 and verse 8, the psalmist said, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore He teaches sinners in the way. The humble He guides in justice. The humble He teaches His way. And all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep His covenant and His testimonies." Now this was the fact in the Old Testament. When you look at the revelation of God's Word as it describes the character and the actions of God, in the Old Testament, invariably, God was good. Always, God was good. Psalm 52 and verse 1, the psalmist asked, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. And as we ascertained a few moments ago, because God is unchanging, the fact that He was good in the Old Testament indicates that He is good in the New Testament. And in fact, we can look at passages of Scripture which establish that truth as well. Romans chapter 2 is an example of this. We talk about the man who sins against God. The question is asked, do you despise the riches of His goodness and His forbearance and His long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads us to repentance? The goodness of God, something that is evident both in old times as well as new times. Now that's something that individuals take an issue with. I would like you to turn with me very quickly to Ezekiel, if you will, in the 18th chapter. I just want to make note of a passage that is found there. Ezekiel chapter 18. We're going to begin in verse 25 in just a few moments. But I want you to understand that even when difficulties exist in life, and evil certainly is in the world, God is the creator of all things, and yet evil persists in the world. And there are some who, as a result of that, claim that God, in fact, is not good. Or, perhaps more to the point, they generally claim that our view that there is a God that exists that is inherently good is not an accurate view. And most of the time, individuals who would take issue in this regard, they deny the existence of God. There are very few that will actually say, well, I do believe in God, but I think God is capricious and I think God is evil. No, they say, you claim that there is a good and righteous God, and yet there's evil in the world, hence your claim that God exists is not so. But we need to understand that the existence of evil is not an indication of God being anything but good. He created the world. He created man. He created man as good, but man chose to sin. It's an interesting thing. And an audacious thing for us to in some way blame God for what is in fact our own fault. The fact that evil is in the world is not because of something that God did, but rather something that man did. The choice of man, the choice of Satan, when you have those two things together, where a man is enticed by Satan and he lusts and he commits sin, God has no part to play in that. That's the part of man and the part of the devil. And yet man gets the blame, or excuse me, God gets the blame. In fact, that is commonly what is done today, and it is commonly an argument against the existence of God, because we claim him to be good when in fact evil exists in the world. Well, there were individuals in Ezekiel chapter 18 in Israel at this time who are making the same claim concerning God, that he was evil or that he was unfair. And so there was a proverb that was being established at that particular time. You may remember that that proverb is stated in verse 2 of that text, Ezekiel 18 and verse 2. The proverb was this: the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And he said to them in response, no longer use this proverb in Israel. And begins to explain the nature of sin and guilt. He talks about the fact that the soul that sins will die. That the son will not bear the iniquity of the father, nor will the father bear the iniquity of the son. The sin that a man does is upon himself, not upon another. This is something in our minds, because perhaps we are versed on the subject, that is logical and true. Nevertheless, it is something that they were not happy with, this idea that we're solely responsible for our own sins and actions, and that God will hold us accountable for the things that we've done. And so in verse 25, we are told that their response to God, as he explained himself to them, was, the way of the Lord is not fair. That's what they said. And that's exactly what we are told today. And in fact, though he was rather timid with regard to his questioning God, it is ultimately the position that Job took which caused God to answer him so sternly at the end of that particular book. See, Quared dared to question God and why God had done what he had done to him. And so there is at that base this view that we look at God and we think to God, God, your way of doing things is some way not acceptable. It's not good. It's not right. And I want you to notice the response that Jehovah God gives to them when they said, the way of the Lord is not fair. In verse 25, he said, hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your way which is not fair? When a righteous man turns away from verse 26. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. When a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed, does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he has committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore, and this is the key, he says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God, and calls upon them to repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. Now there are two points to be made in this. First of all, that God, as the creator of all things, is good and righteous and has a right to determine what goodness and righteousness is. And so it is audacious of any man to say, as I contemplate what God has done and I contemplate what God has revealed, in my mind, God is not fair. Why? Because he's God. And understand this, that God will judge you. But recognize in this statement, God will judge you. Verse 30, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his own ways. It is not an indication that he desires to condemn them. You see that from time to time. With regard to these expressions in cinema, whether it be one of these demigods or pagan deities that we referred to before, or whether it be in these superhero movies when you have this malevolent being that desires the destruction of individuals. Here you have an individual who has this great power, and he indicates that he will stand in judgment against all men. But it is not that he desires the destruction of any individual. No, as he indicated in verse 32 of the text, I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. And he calls us to repent, turn away from our deeds of evil, to acknowledge and recognize that he is right and he is good, and it is our responsibility to serve and to obey him. So we need to humble ourselves and recognize that we have no right to question who God is and to accept exactly what he says about himself as revealed in the scripture. Now the third point that we want to make, and this is the flip side of the coin, if you will, but it is a part of the multifaceted nature of God. He is good and he is right, but understand he is also merciful and loving. In fact, that is the preeminent and overriding concern. It is what rightly defines him in regard to his relationship with mankind. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When we think of God, we think of love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this is the love God manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this, that is the sending of his Son, is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Going down to verse 16 of that same text, we are told that we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. He who abides in love abides in God and God in him. And by the way, when we talk about the fact that God is love, we want to emphasize the fact that God is unconditional in his love. Now, we need to think about that for a few moments, because it is something that people believe is not so, at least with regard to the gospel that we preach. Well, you say that God is love, but in the same breath you're telling us that God will condemn the world. I want you to understand that unconditional love does not equate with unconditional approval. See, that's a conflating of concepts that is very present in the world today. When you have individuals that will in some way express their disapproval or displeasure at the sin of another, perhaps a family member with regard to a sin that is present in a parent and their child, and someone says, I would never do that because I love my child. Well, we're conflating two things. We're conflating love and approval. God loves all mankind. He has shown his unconditional love for mankind in the fact that though we were yet sinners, he sent his Son to die for us. He gave up his only begotten Son. He offered up Jesus as a sacrifice that we might be saved, despite the fact that we were rather unlovable in our sin and in our rebellion. But it didn't matter. He did not place conditions upon his love. He didn't say, I will love you only if you do a particular thing. No, he expressed his love for all mankind. That love is unconditional. And it is God's desire further that all men take advantage of his love. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 of the text, the Apostle Paul said, I exhort first that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So his love is unconditional. But because he is a good God, because of his righteousness, because of his justice, it is necessary that we take advantage of the mercy that he has shown us. Which leads us to our final point, and that is that he has given us, up to this point in time, time to take advantage of it. And that is because God is also long-suffering. Now we can look at any number of examples in Scripture of the long-suffering of God. He has shown his long-suffering in the past. You'll remember that a period of time had passed as Moses, a preacher of righteousness, proclaimed the impending judgment to the world. God gave the world an opportunity to repent and turn back to him, but they rejected him. And so at some point in time, his long-suffering came to an end and the world was judged by water. You might also remember Sodom and Gomorrah. You'll remember that God had determined to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but the appeal was made by Abraham. If 50 could be found, 40 could be found, 30, 20. Finally, if 10 righteous souls could be found, would you spare the city? He was long-suffering in dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah. But because not even 10 righteous souls could be found, then Gomorrah was judged. Think about Jonah. Think about the preaching of Jonah. You'll remember that Jonah recognized and understood the long-suffering nature of God and the fact that he was a loving God because God gave him instructions to go to the city of Nineveh and tell them, in 40 days I will destroy the city. Jonah didn't want to go. And the reason Jonah did not want to go is because he understood God was giving Nineveh time to repent. In his long suffering, he gave them opportunity to repent. And in this case, they did. The king and the people repented and expressed their contrition to God. And God relented concerning the evil, the judgment he said he would bring upon them, and spared them. And so we have a number of examples. We, of course, can look at the nation of Israel and God dealing long with a rebellious and stiff-necked people throughout her history. And it was not until centuries had passed until God first brought judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel and then, a few centuries later, the southern kingdom of Judah as a result of the sin that they had committed. God is long-suffering. And in fact, concerning that final day of judgment, we recognize the long-suffering of God is revealed in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, where the Apostle Peter said, "Beloved, looking forward to these things," that is, the coming final judgment and destruction of the world, he said that we are to be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, what is meant by that? Every day that the Lord tarries, it gives us an opportunity to get ourselves right with him. Now, those of us who are right with him, it is called upon us to maintain our steadfastness that we may continue to be in that reconciled state and safe with him. But there are individuals who are lost in the world this very day who will have an opportunity this day to become Christians, to have their sins washed away, to rise and walk in newness of life because Jesus Christ has not yet come to this point in time. Today is certainly that day of salvation. You remember that text in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul there says, "We then, as workers together with him, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. And behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation.'" And what we understand as we consider the examples that we gave before time of Nineveh and certainly with regard to Israel and with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah and with regard to the ancients in the days of Noah, that there will come that point in time when God's long suffering will come to an end. And then what he has promised in his righteousness, in his goodness, in his rightness, he will send his son Jesus to this earth to judge mankind. We'll be judged by the deeds that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. A merciful and a loving God desires in his long suffering that you make whatever provisions are necessary to be prepared for that day. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens will melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up. We recognize that that's the case. The fact that it hasn't yet happened is only because we have a long-suffering God. We're so grateful that he is. We do not have the surety of tomorrow. And so we make that appeal as we draw this lesson to a close to all who are here to ensure that you have that standing with God. Do not in any way test the long-suffering of our Lord. Do not think to yourself, "I don't have it right now, but I have tomorrow," because tomorrow is not promised us. Long-suffering does not mean that he always bears with sin. There will come an end. There will come a time when he will come in judgment. And in that final day, that's it. And you will have no hope after that day comes. And so we ask that you consider your standing before God. If you desire to have hope, and yet there is something that is amiss in your life, make it right now. If you're not a child of God, become a child of God. We'll assist you in that. We call upon you to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. You're given the promise as a believer in Jesus Christ that you will rise to walk in newness of life, and we want that for you. If there is some sin that is in your life at this point in time, repent of it and turn back to Him. If we can encourage you in any way, we call upon you at this time to answer the invitation and to come forward now while together we stand, while we sing.